and thank the Yancey family for their imagination and creativity and the Vacation Bible School. And Kelly wishes to thank everybody who helped and was part of that. So thank you for all that. And then just for a couple minutes or 5 minutes, maybe if I can meet with all the deacons in my office. So four of us need to beat one into subjection so he doesn't move to Arizona. So, I want to run something by you. Okay, in 1 Samuel 9, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea, this thought. Help us as parents and grandparents and as individuals that we would instill in our hearts this vital, vital virtue that might help us to continue to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I find the Bible a very intriguing book. I find a lot of anomalies in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 9, in the Old Testament, you have a fellow named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin who is called to be the first king of Israel. And in Acts 9, get that, Acts chapter 9 is the calling of a guy named Saul from Benjamin to be the first apostle of, or be the apostle of the Gentiles. Also in the Bible, you'll find that in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. And in the Old Testament, there's a fellow named Abraham who was not a Jewish man that becomes a father of the Jews. And then in the New Testament, you have a man who is not a Gentile, becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, you have two books named after women. One is a Jewish woman that marries a Gentile man, and the other is a Gentile woman who marries a Jewish man. When the tribulation is in full force and hell, earth is like hell more than anything, you have most people reject Christ, but then God does the opposite. The millennium, when the earth is more like heaven, heaven on earth during the millennial time period, and the sad thing is a majority of people are going to reject Jesus Christ. And so we have a Saul in the Old Testament who started off good and ended up bad, and we have a Saul in the New Testament who started off bad and ended up good. And so in 1 Samuel 9 is the beginning of that. Now, we'll find a lot of strange things like that in life, strange coincidences. For example, if you look at the conventional history of Abraham Lincoln and JFK, okay, both of them were elected to Congress in the year 47. Both of them were losing vice presidents in the year 56. Both of them were elected to presidency in the year 60. Okay, both of them were shot in the head on a Friday before a major holiday. If you believe the conventional thing about Kennedy, you know, there's other things you can throw in there. Lincoln had a secretary named Kennedy, and Kennedy had a secretary named Lincoln. While in the White House, each president had a family of three children, and both of them lost a child through death. Both were succeeded by vice presidents named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, born in 1808, Lyndon Johnson, born in 1908. Both of their assassins were in turn assassinated. A lot of anomalies in life. History repeats itself a lot. In Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, there's a saying that experience is the greatest teacher, and I don't believe that. You've heard me say it probably 100 times. Experience is the hardest teacher. Experience gives you the test first, and you get the lesson later. In Proverbs, it says, a man says that I went by the field of the slothful. And then in the next verse, he says, and I gained understanding. Learn from others. Young people, find somebody older than you, much, much older than you, maybe with the gray hairs or very lacking of hairs, who are an expert in something and glean their wisdom. Let them be the brain and you and I be the body. Okay? And we learn from others. To learn from others is you get the lesson first and the test comes later. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, is a farm kid. He is called the first king. He started off pretty good. Okay? And in chapter 13, if you run over there, chapter 13, it says this: Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. So I guess he had two good years. Two good years and 38 raunchy years. Saul is a type of the Antichrist. David is a type of Christ. But when you kind of skim down through chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, there was a battle. Jonathan won the battle, but Saul put in the newspapers that he won the battle. He took somebody else's credit. You say, oh, politicians do that all the time. I know they do. Okay, in chapter 13, verse 8 to 14, Samuel was supposed to offer a sacrifice, but he was delayed in coming. And so Saul said, I forced myself. I had to do it. He justified his unlawful behavior. And in chapter 13, verse 13, double negative, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, even though it did for 38 years. Officially, from God's perspective, the Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Now that turned out to be David. Okay, in chapter 14, he has a desire for vengeance. You read that entire chapter. Chapter 15 is where I want to kind of park and slowly read through it. This is like a biographical study of King Saul. And what the Bible does is it takes a person's life and scrunches it down to a few short words so that we can learn from it. And in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Okay, in verse 70, he tells why. It's because you were little in your sight. And then he says, now therefore hearken thou, singular pronoun, unto the voice of the words of the Lord. I'm going to tell you what the Lord says. I've got a direct communication to the Lord, so I'm going to tell you something the Lord says. We don't have a written Bible on this account yet, but it's going to be in the Bible. But here's what the Lord said. Verse 2, he said, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And Saul maybe said, what does he mean? And Samuel probably said, he means what he says. Don't be a smart aleck. And he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now that was 400 years earlier. God has a good memory. And he wants some justice executed. 400 years God waited for this tumor in society to grow to become the size of a softball. This tumor. And so then verse 3, he says this: now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, both, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And the secular said, oh, God is love. Look what he did there. But if you have a tumor in your body the size of a softball, wouldn't you want somebody to cut it out? Or else it's going to tear apart your whole body. Now, God doesn't give us a lot of info about why he wanted this done, but we can look in other places in the Bible to discover, why did God blow Sodom and Gomorrah off the map? Why did God drown them out in the flood? Well, it must have been the same reason here with Amalek. The men, women, children, and animals were interbreeding, all of them, with fallen angels, and God said, this has gotten so perverse, they have so many sexual diseases within Amalek that if I allow that to keep going, it's going to kill other people, so we need to wipe this out. We need to take a knife and cut out the entire tumor of society. And so that's what God wanted him to do. Now, that's pretty clear. Is that not clear to you? It's clear to me. He says, wipe them all out. Everything. All the animals. And a person says, oh, what about the little children? Well, if those little children would have grown up in that society, they would have lived like their parents. And now they have an opportunity to bypass that and go to Abraham's bosom and probably live their life out during the millennium. I dare say, I think, you know, kind of the plan of the Lord. That's a possibility. Okay, so verse 7, we pick up this guy named Saul. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Okay, and if you stop there, you say, well, good, he did what God told him to do. But we keep reading, it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Why'd you do this, Saul? That's probably the number one rascal. That guy's probably been trafficking children. That rascal's probably been torturing children. That dirty rascal may have had good press in the media, but that rascal needs to be wiped out. Saul, why'd you do that? Okay, now, it's clear he did not obey. So it says, and utterly, he said, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Notice the narrative says Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So maybe there's a woman or a kid where they got this pus coming out of their body from AIDS or whatnot. And Saul said, man, we got to wipe that out. And there's one that looks okay because it hasn't degenerated that far to the body. Oh, no, let's keep that one. But yet that disease is inside their body. It's going to come and kill somebody. And so God wanted it wiped out. You say, I don't agree with that. It doesn't matter what you and I think about it. It really doesn't matter. God said it. You say, I believe it. That's settled. No, you don't even have to believe it. It's still settled. Okay, so now what we're going to look at, we're going to look at this character Saul. And the Bible lays out the wording very amazingly about this character. So verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, so Samuel's going to approach Saul. He's going to be the referee with the whistle. He's going to blow the whistle and say, foul on you. And Samuel said, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king. God changed his mind about this. You say, well, wouldn't have God known that was going to happen? Of course he knew it was going to happen. But God said, okay, plan B here. We got to get rid of Saul, and I'm going to find plan B, a replacement. Why? Because often the second is better than the first, and is not your second birth better than the first birth? And often you'll find that throughout the Bible. So he says that, and then Saul, Samuel's reaction in verse 10, it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. That should be our reaction when we know of another believer not living right. That doesn't mean we go get in their face. That means we get in God's face and cry. Now, we could disclose our gossip by a prayer request. Oh, did I want you to pray for something? Oh, what's that? Well, did you hear? No, we should be grieved. We should be grieved with the Laodicean age. It should bother us. We should sigh and even cry at times for what is happening in the church. Okay, and then he says this, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul, notice, Saul said unto him. So Saul is introducing. Now, if you read the wording, the Bible doesn't, it doesn't have piety flowing out of his mouth. It doesn't say that. But if you can read the wording and get the spirit of the wording, Paul goes, or Saul goes, blessed be thou of the Lord. I mean, can you just feel the rabid piety coming out of his mouth? You know, it's like a priest, blessed be thou, Almighty God. Stick it in your ear, pal. This is a false piety. Then he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.
Praise Jesus. Hallelujah.
And Samuel, just like a common ordinary man, said, whoa, if that's the case, why am I hearing baa? That's what I would kind of respond yesterday up in Chicago if somebody didn't like my card, my sign where it says the flag of slavery and it's got a mask on it. And they'd mock me and I'd say, baa, 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 do what you're told, baa. You know, and yeah, that's right. And one guy was kind of arguing with Jan. He said, well, how do you know they're not concerned for us? I said, how do you know they are concerned for you? I mean, how insane is that? To think a government agent actually cares for you. Ask the American Indians how that turned out. Oh, I mean guardians. I mean, you know, I got to change that name from Indians to Guardians now. Cleveland Guardians. I mean, what a nonsense. Just absolute nonsense. Well, Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, now watch it closely. He will not fess up. He won't do it. And this is the road down the life of rejection by God where God says, okay, I'm fed up. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Why? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. That's about like a guy who breaks and enters houses saying, well, at least I tithe on my theft and bring it to the house of the Lord. You know, that's what the mafia has done for years. Mafia is 99.9% Roman Catholic. At least when I whack that guy, he's one of us. And I give to the priest to buy him off so he, you know, doesn't listen to my confessions. I mean, what... Saul, notice Saul is blaming somebody else. This is the blame game. This started in Genesis chapter 3. When God approached Adam, who did he blame first? He blamed God. It was that woman you gave me. And then what did she do? She blamed the serpent. And so God followed the line down and then came back up to the top. And the Democrats blame the Republicans, you know, and Congress blames the Senate or the President. Everybody blames, and the wife blames him, and he blames her. And the kids blame the parents, and the parents blame them, and the teachers blame the students, and back and forth it goes. This all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Saul is not fessing up. He's not doing it. You know, as a parent, it seems like you always got another child that you've not seen around the house because they get blamed for some action. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. How about you? No, not you. Who was it? Was that invisible guy that we usually find? Why? That's human nature. That's what kids do. This is Saul. He should have worked this out of his system. And then verse 16 it says, Samuel said unto Saul, stay, I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. So Saul is not admitting wrong. He blamed others in verse 15. He blamed the people. He refused to admit wrong. If you go down to verse 20, this is a continual process down. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. No, you haven't. No, you have not. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me. Okay, yeah, you did do that. And have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Yes, that's right, they should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You see, the end does not justify the means. It is not right to do wrong in order to do right. And so you'll see Saul's behavior. He is not admitting wrong. And he's not going to. And when a person does not admit wrong when they travel down that path and they keep going down that path, and God will put this in their face, and God will put this in their idea, God will put this in there, and when they keep justifying their behavior, eventually God is going to say, I'm done. I'm done. In Romans chapter 1, it's called a reprobate. Okay, as we keep reading, verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's better to do right the first time than to have to have a sacrifice because you didn't do right the first time. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What's interesting is a few chapters later, Saul is going to go to a witch for advice. So he has kicked open the door right there where the door is wide open for devils to come in and influence him. And then you're going to see in the next chapter, an evil spirit comes upon him. And when David plays the harp, the evil spirit goes away and the evil spirit comes back on him. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Then he said this, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. See the guy, do you have somebody like that at work when you catch them in the wrong and they won't admit anything? They'll blame somebody else. Oh, is that person? Oh, is that person? How about you? Look in the mirror. You see, he will not do it. Okay, let's see, verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. He said, well, there's a confession. Not good enough. I have sinned. Judas Iscariot said that and died and went to hell. I have sinned. Achan said that, but then he stoned him for it. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, comma, and thy words. Thy words? What do you mean thy words? I thought that was God's words. Well, it's just your interpretation. Thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Notice he is not coming clean. He put the blame on somebody else. Why'd you do that? Well, it's because I was scared. You know, it's because of so-and-so. That's why I did that. And I justified myself. Saul is not coming clean there. That's about like, a typical fundamentalist apology. You know, you hear through the grapevine, so-and-so said they want to put a knife in your back. And so you just kind of approach them and say, I don't know if it's true or not, but somebody said you said you're going to put a knife in my back. And then they kind of say, oh, yeah, I did say that. But what I meant is I wanted to love you. Now, I'm sorry if I've offended you, and I'm sorry in my offense of you is because you're dumb enough that you don't really know what I mean when I said that I want to put a knife in your back. You know, and the thing is, why doesn't a person just say I was wrong? So Saul won't do that. He will not do that, and God rejected him. God rejected him. Now, notice in verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, this is after his false confession. I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And then he added a little bit more to that idea in verse 30. It says, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Okay, that's about like a pastor who gets caught with a young gal. Okay, and it's like, I've asked forgiveness. Could I still be your pastor? Well, if that's the case, I'm out of here. It's like there is some repercussions to things we do. Now, when David did wrong and he sinned, he still had to reap what he sowed. He had to. So we see this character Saul, a very unusual character. And what I'm trying to point out here is probably the most important thing as parents, as an individuals, as parents, do the best you can to instill in the hearts of your children a pure conscience. How do you instill a pure conscience? Well, one is by example. But two is that as your children are growing up, when, let's say, two siblings get in a discussion or an argument, and you let them play it out, and then toward the end, if they say, "Dad, who's right?" "Okay, so-and-so is right, and so-and-so is wrong." "Really? Okay, now you who are wrong, I want to hear it. And we will wait until we hear it. I was wrong and you were right." Let's hear that again. "I was wrong and you were right." Why? Because that keeps the conscience pure. When we fess up, people say, "Well, you'll lose respect from other people." What are you more concerned about, respect from other people or your relationship with the Lord? Actually, if you admit a wrong, you just might gain the respect rather than covering it up. "Whoso confesseth his sin," whoso covereth his sin, "shall be punished." And so Saul in this character, so I find it interesting. 1 Samuel 9, we have the calling of Saul. In Acts 9, we have the calling of Saul, a different Saul. And when Jesus revealed himself to this second Saul, how did he appeal to him? How did he reveal himself? He said, "Boy, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Saul. The pricks of your conscience." He appealed to his conscience. And that's in Acts 9. And so what we have in the Bible, we have inspired confessions. One is in Ezra 9, and another is in Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, when David or Daniel confessed the wrongs of Israel and himself, in Daniel 10, right after that, an angel shows up and answers his prayer, and that angel said three times, "Daniel, you are greatly beloved in heaven." And Daniel's conscience probably said, "I don't know why. I have no idea why they would love, he loved me, because I am so wrong so many times." And then in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra displays the proper attitude in a confession, and that led to a national revival for Israel. It's one of the greatest revivals they had. In Ezra chapter 9. And then you have Josiah, who led the great last revival in Judah, where it says Josiah was tender in his heart towards God. You see, when our conscience is pure, the Lord's look or the Lord's gentleness to our conscience, you shouldn't have said it that way. You probably could have done that differently. You probably should not have done, you shouldn't have done that. And then we say, "Lord, you're right. You're right. I need to go to that party and correct it." And that's what Ezra and Daniel displayed, and David. Oh, David. David, after the affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, when Nathan put his bony finger in his face and said, "You're the man," David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Can you envision David, who was a shepherd boy? Can you envision him out in the woods playing well on his harp and tears coming down his cheeks because he sinned against his God? And he wrote the lyrics of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Those two psalms are confessions of a man who has a pure conscience. You see, none of us are perfect. That's obvious. That's obvious. God knows that. He has pity on us. But a just man falleth seven times and rises again. The thing to do is just fess up. I mean, if somebody is always tearing down somebody else in your thing and they're not going to look at themselves and ever blame themselves, I'm not sure how far down that road they've traveled, but eventually God's going to say,
what's the use?
They're right in their own eyes.
God says, I'm done with it.
And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when Simon Peter betrayed him three times publicly, he caught eyes with Peter. He was close enough where he could hear him deny Jesus the third time, and they locked eyes. And it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. As a parent, that's how we should be able to guide our children in public, by our eyes. You don't want to be doing anything physical in public because there are informants everywhere, and that could be a bad situation. But Peter went out and wept bitterly, and then a few days go by after the resurrection, and the apostles are together, and then Jesus said, hey, Pete, do you love me? He had him confess it three times because he denied him three times. And then as time marches on, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, that charity covereth a multitude of sins. That's the sins that have been confessed properly. The ones that haven't been confessed are still on the account. And the Lord's trying to get that cleaned up, but if a person will not fess up, if they will not fess up as they travel down this road, I'm right, it really is wrong, I'm right, it really is wrong, God is going to say, what's the use? And he rejects him. That's what he did with Saul. That's why our conscience, a pure conscience, leads to a proper confession. And Daniel heard the words, you're beloved, three times. Man, what a thing. God knows we're sinners. He knows that. He has pity on the just because they are made of dust. And so the thing is keep your conscience pure. And when something's pointed out, admit it. Try to make it right. But don't blame anybody else. Look in the mirror. There's our trouble right there. Lord, I do pray you'd help us all to seek to have a pure conscience as Paul wrote. And the day he got saved, here's a guy that's killing your children. And you didn't say anything about that. All you did was, hey, Saul, how's your conscience? Saul, how's your conscience? You've been watching my children die. You've been killing them. How's that doing for you? How's that working for you? And Saul got saved. Did a 180, and then he died as a believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help each and every one of us to seek to be honest about ourselves and have a pure conscience. Your piano plays, the altar's open if you'd like to use it. The biggest hindrance of people of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is a refusal to admit the wrong. They're self-righteous. They're going to hold to that self-righteousness. My righteousness is good enough. Not compared to Jesus Christ. Not compared to him. If you keep reading through 1 Samuel, you'll find that Saul dies on a military field, killing himself. I'm not saying if somebody's going to follow this pattern, that's how it's going to end. But I am saying they're on the highway to being rejected by their God. Lord, I do pray it. I ask you'd help us to have a pure conscience toward thee. And I pray that you'd help us to have a tender, tender heart toward thee, toward your leading, that we would, when we grieve the Spirit, when the Spirit points it out, that we would admit it. Just say, I was wrong. I was wrong. God, help me to be right. By your grace, if you give me the grace, I can do that. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.